Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. You can find the page number there in your bulletin if you're using a pew Bible. Matthew 17, we come to another passage that seems difficult to get our arms around. We have many questions. But again, we go into it and, Lord willing, out of it with a better grasp on who Christ is. Matthew 17, let's read verses 1 to 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. One of the more popular TV shows in the last 10 years is carried by CBS called Undercover Boss. I've never really seen many things. I've seen a few, and I hear when you've seen one, you've seen them all. But they'll take a big company like 7-Eleven or DirecTV or somebody like that. They'll have a high-ranking executive or an owner, some CEO, somebody like that, and they'll make them go undercover as like a minimum wage employee. They're given a complete makeover in order to hide their identity. The whole thing's made more believable by the costume that they put on, and usually they're receiving some sort of basic training by the most basic of employees. Again, one of the reasons this show is loved by so many people is one of the reasons I find it to be so predictable is that you're always going to have one person who's there just trying their hardest, they're doing their best, and unbeknownst to them, they're doing it to the right person at the right time, and at some point, they're going to get a new truck or a new house or a college tuition or something like that. And then you have some, you know, I feel bad for him, but some loser over here who's just the worst, and on national television, he gets hung out to dry. Both of these people find the turning point to be when the disguise of the executive finally comes off and everyone finally realizes who they were around the whole time unbeknownst to them. Again, the whole time you're watching this show knowing these people don't really get who this person is. Again, you see people interact with this undercover boss and they don't fully comprehend who the person is. They get to know this person a little bit, but you're watching the whole time going, they still don't get the full picture yet. And finally, when the executive is unveiled, everyone sees who the person actually was, the person that was before them the whole time but remained undercover, if you will. And that concept, as silly as it may be, helps us a little bit with this idea of Matthew 17. We come to a passage where we finally see three of the disciples get to see who we've seen Christ to be the whole time. Now again, we have an, I'll call it unfair advantage, I don't mean unjust, but unfair advantage, meaning we have a fuller picture than those who are living in the unfolding of these things. A lot of the reason we know what we do about Christ is because these people would go on to write things that we've learned from. But this morning, as we come to Matthew 17, we see Christ take three of his disciples, and he interacts with them in a way that reveals him to be who they've confessed him to be already. As we saw last week, just because they're convinced he's the Messiah doesn't mean that they have a full perspective on everything yet. There are moments where you wonder how much they actually do get. Like, how can Peter go from being the rock to being Satan in the very next passage? In order to encourage these three disciples, after Jesus has just confirmed, I am the Messiah, I'm going to my death, and you need to sign up to go to yours, he takes these three and he encourages them, and he pulls off the disguise, if you will, or more theologically, he unveils himself. Again, you need to see Matthew 17 is exposing to us what has always been true of Jesus. If you're reading the Gospels, you come to Matthew 17 and you see it as an exception, and it's because we forget the incarnation as an exception. Jesus has eternally existed like what we see him as in Matthew 17. He is the glorious one from heaven, the Son of God, the one that is pleasing to God. When Jesus became a man, he did not lose deity. That is impossible. Instead, his glorious nature was veiled by humanity. We sing this at Christmas time usually with Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Again, the Christian confession is never that Jesus lost anything according to his deity, but he was veiled in humanity. This account of the transfiguration tends to be a good reset in our minds of who we're actually dealing with Jesus. After hearing that the disciples are convinced Jesus is Messiah, Jesus starts making it plain to them that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, he must die, and he must be raised. And as you recall, this was hard for them to hear. Peter, verbalizing what probably the others were thinking, basically is saying, how can our king die? How could we sign up to give our lives to a king that is telling us, I'm going to be killed? Again, Peter's not seeing the full picture. And so Jesus, in order to strengthen their hearts, the three disciples in Matthew 17, in order to convince them even more about his kingdom and his glory and his guaranteed victory, he gives them a preview of things to come, just like he promised to do in the passage last week. This passage was meant to encourage their hearts in order to fully follow Jesus and help them persevere through whatever lies ahead. And the same thing is in store for each one of us if we behold the Christ in Matthew 17. What you need more than anything else in this world, and I'm not exaggerating by that at all, more than oxygen and more than food and water, you need to rightly know who Christ is. Passages like this help us do that. We need to be convinced from our heart that Jesus is the glorious Son of God that he said he was. That he is, as we saw last week, the source of all life and joy. And he is the King of righteousness that will return and will reign over the earth from the earth forevermore. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you are someone interested or completely unaware of what we're talking about, you need an exalted view of Christ. And this passage in Matthew 17 will help get you there. Again, we're going to see Matthew 17, as I read it earlier, you see two movements, going up the mountain experience, and then you see down the mountain. And that's the way that we'll divide our passage this morning. So the first thing I want to show you from Matthew 17, 1-8, is the glory of Christ revealed. The glory of Christ revealed. Now, spell it right, because the second point is the glory of Christ revealed. And my accent makes this a little tough. But revealed, R-E-V-E-A-L-E-D, and revealed, re-veiled, V-E-I-L-E-D. So let's start off with the glory of Christ revealed. Chapter 17, verse 1 flows right from verse 28 of chapter 16. Now, last week, I ended with verse 28, and thankfully, a few of you said, hey, how come you didn't talk about verse 28, which I'm glad you're following along. The others of you, I don't know what you were thinking about, but come get me if I ever do that. In verse 28 of chapter 16, Jesus promised, look at verse 28 again. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death, means they won't die, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So he makes this promise on the heels of this hard call to discipleship and this devastating news that I'm going to go die. He makes this promise that some of the disciples would not die until they see something. And so we see chapter 17, verse 1, flow right into that. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. He took some of the disciples. Now, I know there's a lot of confusion on what this verse 28 promise may refer to, but I think it's quite obvious it's a transfiguration in the next passage. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all three include the transfiguration. They all three include the transfiguration right after this weird promise of some of you won't die until you see the Son of Man coming. And they all give you a time setting in verse 1. After 6 days, Luke says after about 8, because he might include the 2 days on the end. Matthew and Mark may be talking about the middle. But the point is, all three of the synoptic gospels include the transfiguration right on the heels of this promise. And so about a week after making that promise, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him. Now, the question that some of you probably have already, I definitely had it, is why these three? Why is it that these three form what we call an inner circle of the disciples? You have Jesus and the world. You have Jesus and people who love him. You have Jesus with people that he called to be his disciples here. And then from those disciples, early on, he pulled 12 out. And now within those 12, you have these three that are with Jesus at certain moments where the other ones aren't allowed to be with him. And so here you have the transfiguration happening for these three people. Again, the text doesn't explicitly say why these three were singled out, but my hunch is Galatians 2:9 calls these three, Peter, James, and John, pillars of the church. It seems to be that those pillars were needing extra solidification, if you will, and moments like the Transfiguration would help get them there. That's my best guess. But what we do know is that Jesus took only three of the 12 disciples. And Luke tells us they went up to the mountain to go pray. And as you're probably familiar, when Jesus takes the disciples to pray, what did they do? Do what? Some of you aren't answering right now because you are. They fell asleep, right? Which makes me feel better. I'm always looking for some consolation. If Jesus couldn't keep people awake, who am I? But again, like clockwork, they fell asleep, and they woke up to this unforgettable scene. Look at verse 2. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, there are a few passages in Scripture where I go, could we just get a little more information here? This transfiguration, we usually read this, and we go, yeah, but what did it look like? And the only thing we can say is, like a face shining like the sun and clothes that are really white. Again, right before their eyes, their physical eyeballs, this totally normal-looking man named Jesus is completely transformed, or metamorphosized, if you will, is the word behind it. And finally, they see Jesus with their eyeballs to be who their lips have said he is. And again, like you, I'm wondering, what did this look like? Well, the passage says that Jesus was transfigured. Again, well, what did that look like? Well, again, the passage says his face was shining like the sun. That's about as much as we get. Jesus' face shining like the sun. Remember, Jesus has eternally existed as God. When you read about God in the Old Testament, often he's enveloped by a cloud of light, or he is light, or he appears as light. 1 John says God is light. We have all these references to deity and light. And so Jesus is expressing or exposing or unveiling, if you will. He's revealing his glory that he's always had. This is how he could pray in John 17. Listen, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Again, the glory that Jesus has always had was being revealed here. According to Philippians 2, when Jesus took on humanity, he veiled that deity. He did not lose it or set it aside. He veiled it, and here it's being revealed. This is who Jesus really is. That one that they've been following for 3 years. That man they've eaten fish with and they walked with and they've watched get dirty and tired and sleepy. They watch him here display himself for who he actually is in his glorious nature. And again, when it says that his face was shining, we ask how bright. It says like the sun. Again, just think of a normal day outside. You look at the sun, you know, you play the game as a kid, who can stare at the sun the longest? It's not very bright, but well, the sun is, but the kids aren't. And you might last 2 seconds, And then what it does is it paralyzes parts of your eyeball. So when you close your eyes, you still just see blazing brightness, even though you close your eyes. And this is what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and even Peter all compare Jesus' glory to. Again, it pales in comparison to what it would have been like. Jesus' face, the same face that they had looked at for 3 years, all of a sudden was shining as bright as the sun. On top of that, his clothes were as white as light. Mark actually says that they were whiter than anyone could get their clothes. Again, they didn't have bleach Clorox tabs to throw into the washing machine. You may have bought white fabric, you may have bought white clothes, but you wore them white only once. Remember the kind of work they were involved in. They would have at best been light beige for the rest of their existence. To see truly white clothes would have been unknown at this time. Remember, a lot of the higher-ups would wear purple. It doesn't show the dirt as well. The white would not stay white very long, and yet here's Jesus, his face shining as bright as the sun, and his clothes are whiter than anything on earth. And again, we read of this, and we think, man, how cool would that have been to be there? And I want to say that, I really do, but I read the passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I think, actually, it would have been really terrifying to have this Jesus that you've been following for 3 years, and all of a sudden he's glowing, his face is shining, and his clothes are whiter than anything you've ever seen. It would have been terrifying, and you see it in the passage. What's funny is each of the three synoptics put their terror in the passage. They just put it at different places. The point is they're clearly terrified by what's going on. The disciples are regularly terrified as this scene unfolds, as you can see from the different presentations. And Jesus is literally shining with blinding brilliance. And finally, after 35 years or so, the glory that he's always had is finally being perceived by a few people on earth. Again, this is the preview of the Jesus that would return, the preview of the Jesus that will reign. This is the real Jesus, the unveiled Jesus. Again, as we're saying for the first point, the unrevealed Jesus. But again, the scene's just getting started. After seeing this glorious Christ in a way they've never seen him before, all of a sudden, Jesus and the three disciples, it turns into six people. It goes from 4 to 6, just like that. Look at verse 3. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So here the disciples are just trying to survive this shining Christ, and all of a sudden there's Moses and Elijah just chatting it up with Jesus. Again, the passage doesn't say how we knew it was Moses and Elijah. My best guess is they heard them talking. And I don't know if Jesus said, hey, Moses, hey, Elijah. Some people have suggested name tags. I don't think that was quite what happened. It also seems, if you'll notice, Moses and Elijah aren't meeting Jesus for the first time here. They're talking about a detailed plan. We'll get to that in a second. And this makes sense, since Moses has been dead for 1,400 years, Elijah has been gone from the earth about 900 years, this obviously is not their first meeting. But again, you got to remember, be a disciple and watch this scene unfold. You have your Old Testament, you have John the Baptist's ministry, you have Jesus' words and ministry so far, and then this scene unfolds, Christ is shining, he's brighter than anything I've ever seen, and there's Moses and Elijah. Again, we get to hear Moses and Elijah and Jesus talking. And again, you probably are wondering, like I do, what are they talking about? Well, Luke 9 says this. Luke 9 says, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was about to he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Remember last week, Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer, I must die or be killed, and I must be raised. Here's Moses and Elijah talking about the very same thing. They're talking about his coming departure. Again, just stop for a moment and appreciate how amazing this scene is. There's Moses and Elijah. And it's like, first of all, how are you doing? Hey, I have never seen you guys before. Great to meet you. It would also be nice and encouraging to see there's believers that have gone on before us, and they look great. They're doing good. They're happy as ever. That's not the point of what's going on. The significance of what they're talking about and who's talking can't be missed. You have Moses, who is always synonymous, it seems, with the law. And you have Elijah, who's synonymous with the prophets. And these two men are the figureheads for the law and the prophets, the way that Matthew regularly summarizes the Old Testament. Remember Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus, claiming to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, is talking to Mr. Law and Mr. Prophet here on this mountain. And what are they talking about? Luke told us it's his coming departure. Interesting enough, the word for departure here is the Greek word exodus. Here is Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about Jesus' coming exodus, his coming departure. An amazing scene that we fail to give an accurate description. Again, honestly, you would not know what to say watching this. Imagine seeing this unfold. You would stand there speechless, but not Peter. Mark says the disciples were terrified, and Mark says Peter did not know what to say, but as you know, that didn't stop him. Peter's one of these people that you know, or maybe you are, that kills all silence with talk. It doesn't matter if it makes sense or not, it's just going to talk. Maybe it's a nervous tick. I don't know what's going on right now. I just find myself talking and I can't stop. The funny thing is, Luke says after Peter got done talking, he didn't know what he was saying. So Peter was scared and didn't know what to say, according to Mark. Luke says Peter did talk and didn't know what he was saying. And so here's Peter talking, verse 4, what did he say? "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" So here's Peter, the one who was vocal about Jesus avoiding the cross, the one who was vocal about Jesus being the Messiah. Here he is watching all of this happen, and he thinks, in my understanding, this is it. We've arrived. Jesus just promised us that some of us, 6 days ago, remember, some of us will be here when the Son of Man comes in glory. Here we see a glorified Christ. We see a Moses and Elijah. We see them sitting here, and Peter says, "Hey, I'll build some tents." Again, if you're not very familiar with the Old Testament, it may be a little off the wall here. It seems that Peter's assuming the kingdom is here, and he's not far off in the sense of the substance he's looking for. He's off in his timing. But again, get in Peter's mind. All you've heard is John the Baptist say the kingdom's at hand. You've heard Jesus say the kingdom's at hand. You've gone out and preached the kingdom's at hand. Jesus says some of you won't even die until you see the Son of Man come in his glory. He sees it. There's Moses. There's Elijah. Also, it's October. This is when they would celebrate what's called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tents. He says he wants to build tents here. Again, knowing the Old Testament well, Peter knows in Zechariah 14 that God promises in the kingdom this feast is going to be celebrated. And he actually says there will be a judgment on people who don't celebrate it in the kingdom. And so here's Peter thinking, we're in it. This is it. Let's celebrate the feast in the kingdom like Zechariah tells us to. Again, Peter's excited, all the while being terrified. Again, he's not sure what to say, but he's still saying it anyway. And he's not stopping. Look at verse 5. "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." Again, Peter, it seems like, just won't stop. He just won't be quiet. And then all of a sudden, like, I don't know what an enveloping cloud sounds like, but something like that. It's like Peter is like, just puts his fingers on his lips. Just hold on just a second. Again, Peter's going on, and God envelops all of them in a bright cloud, and he speaks. You got to remember, this is being done for the three disciples. This is not being done for Jesus' sake. This is not being done for Moses and Elijah to figure out who Jesus is. This is being done for those three disciples to learn about Christ. And so God speaks to them. Again, they needed this revelation. And this is a word that you need to hear as well. As great as this experience is of the transfiguration, I want you to notice they experienced this and they still didn't get it. What you need more than this kind of an experience is words from God to tell you what these things mean. Again, Peter, James, and John going through this experience, and Peter, again, misunderstands what the implications are. So God brings clarity when he speaks. We don't always interpret what happens the right way. So we need God's words to speak about what happens so we have his understanding. So these three men hear God speak to clarify what the experience should be concluded with. And what does God say from the cloud? He says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Just like he did at Jesus' baptism, God speaks of Jesus' nature. He speaks about how Jesus pleases him. Again, Jesus, being the only begotten Son of God, is eternally the begotten Son of God. The imagery of this sonship language is meant to convey a similar nature. Again, Jesus, eternally being the Son, has eternally shared this nature with his Father. And that's what God is saying here about his Son. And not only that, not only is Jesus eternally the Son of God, he is also the one that pleases God the Father. You got to think about how encouraging this would have been for these three disciples. Here they are struggling with Jesus' words. They're struggling with Jesus' predictions. And then God speaks from heaven and says, he pleases me. What he says pleases me. What he commands pleases me. What he predicts pleases me. Whatever Jesus is about to suffer is not because God was displeased with him. Again, even when Jesus suffered on the cross under God's wrath, it was not because God was actually displeased with his Son. It was because his Son voluntarily took on the place of those God is displeased with. And so God is pleased with Jesus. And obviously, if there's anything in Jesus that's not pleasing to these disciples, the problem's with them, because our perfectly holy God is pleased with the Son. So God affirms who Jesus is. He affirms that he is pleasing. And then he adds a phrase that wasn't at the baptism. He says, "Listen to him." Again, think about what this does for the disciples. Picking on Peter a little bit more. First of all, it reminds Peter he has two ears and one mouth, right? Listen to him. Hey, just calm down. Stop arguing with him. Stop rebuking him. Stop taking on Satan's thoughts. Stop putting your thoughts on man's ways. Listen to Jesus. But again, this word speaks to all disciples then and for all time. Listen to Jesus. When he commands, embrace it. When he predicts, believe it. When Jesus opens his mouth, learn to love those words from your heart so that you can appropriately respond to them. Again, this is exactly what these wavering disciples needed. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they doubted and struggled when it came to his coming cross and suffering. Again, God tells them to listen to Jesus. Again, just pausing, just thinking, this is amazing. And we honestly have no clue what it would have been like to be there. As I told you before, this terrifies them. They see Jesus shining. They see Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking. And then this cloud envelops them. And God talks to them from heaven. And so verse 6, what do they do? When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Again, sadly, we've been conditioned in our day when people hear from God or speak from God or hear God speak, the first thing they want to do is sign a book deal or make a movie. What we see in Scripture usually is when people hear from God, they think they're going to die, which usually the first part of the conversation is you're not going to die. Again, this is why you read Fear Not so often, because the natural reaction that creatures have when God appears to them is to fear. When Isaiah got the vision of Jesus in Isaiah 6, he was convinced he's a dead man. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. He's saying, I'm a dead man. And this was an entirely appropriate response. What's not appropriate is acting like it's just a normal Thursday. It's acting like, you know, I'll just sip my big gulp and I'll have my encounter with God and we'll be good and we'll move on. I'll post it on Facebook and we're all good. Again, these men, they see these things and they are rightly terrified. But then verse 7, Jesus steps back in. Look at it. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Again, by grace alone, Jesus touches these terrified men and says, "Stop fearing." Again, think about what they've just seen and heard. They saw the glorified Christ, and they heard from God from heaven. And it was entirely appropriate to be afraid. Again, when Jesus returns in this glorified and shining way, people will rightly tremble unless he's coming on their behalf. If he's coming against you, terror is the only right response. But if he's coming for you, it is a time of joy. Again, unless you're listening to and loving Jesus, you have every reason to fear encountering God. You are not prepared to meet the holy, holy God. Yeah, but with Jesus, we have no reason to fear that kind of judgment. We have every right to fellowship with God rather than reasons to fear his judgment. Again, Jesus brings peace to them here. And after God says, listen to Jesus, Jesus tells them, get up and stop being afraid. And so they listen to Jesus. It worked. They got up. And all they see is Jesus, which is a fitting scene to close this part. I mean, I think as great as Moses is, as many questions as you have had, if I could tell you before church this morning, hey, if you could meet anybody, if you could ask them questions, who would it be? We might get a few people say, Moses. I'd like to meet Moses, especially if you're one of these disciples. Moses and Elijah are right up there. But then after this whole scene unfolds, they're not left wondering, can we talk to Moses? Can we talk to Elijah? They're left terrified, and then they get up and they see Jesus, and it's just him. Again, strongly emphasizing, there's no one that compares to this Lord. God says he has a son, and it is not Moses, it is not Elijah, it is not one of the disciples, it is Jesus and Jesus alone. And so listen to him, love him, and worship him. Again, this Jesus is who they were left with, and it's the one they just saw glorified. They will never be the same after this kind of an interaction. And so in verses 1 to 8, we see Christ revealed. But then going back to verse 9, he goes back to normal, if you will, and it's Christ re-veiled. He is once again veiled. Look at verse 9. They are truly coming down from a mountaintop experience. We use that language from time to time. Think of all they saw and heard, and they can't wait to tell people, you know, especially Peter. In verse 9, it says, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, you got to think, they just heard God from heaven say, listen to him. So Jesus says, get up, they get up. He says, stop fearing, they stop fearing. He says, be quiet about this. You better believe they'll be quiet about this. Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So this is both the final time he tells them not to say something, but it's also not a forever thing. Once the cross and resurrection have been accomplished, talk away. So Jesus tells them, don't talk about this. Again, we have to ask the question, why? Because it's so different from what we get. Usually at church, you hear things and we say, hey, go talk about it. Jesus is probably, again, I'm guessing here, probably saying this because they still lack certain clarifications that they later will get. In fact, explicitly in Mark 9, it says they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead might mean. I mean, here you are, Jesus has made it clear already, I'm going to go and suffer and die and rise. And then here, he says, don't tell anybody about this until I rise. And they go, what do you think he means by rise? You can see why Jesus might tell them to be quiet about it. But that doesn't mean they don't have questions. Verse 10, and the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, this is an off-the-wall question for most of us. You've seen the glorified Christ. He talked with Moses and Elijah. God talked to you and said, this is my son. I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And they go, yeah, so why do they say Elijah must come first? Again, I want to put you in their sandals as best as I can. The scribes say that Elijah must precede the coming of the Messiah, which we won't turn there, but if you were to go back just one book to Malachi, your Old Testament ends with Malachi 4. And in verses 5 and 6, it says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes, and he will turn hearts to the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so here the scribes are teaching, before the Messiah comes with his kingdom, Elijah's going to come. And again, what we see in verse 11, Jesus says, he answered Jesus, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. So though the scribes got a lot wrong, they didn't get this wrong. They were right. According to Malachi 4, it is true. The straightforward reading is Elijah precedes the coming of the Messiah. So now I'm hoping you're starting to see why these disciples are so confused. Jesus, we've been following you for 3 years. And it's just now, 3 years late, that we just saw Elijah. Why is it that Elijah must come first, but you've been here this whole time? I'm hoping you can start to see the confusion. How is it that the Messiah is here, Elijah's 3 years late, and there's no kingdom? Again, verse 12, Jesus continues his answer. He says, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. So Jesus makes it clear, yes, Elijah must come first. Malachi says that. The scribes are right on that. But then he clarifies, Elijah has already come. And the disciples understand in verse 13, he's not talking about a literal Elijah. So yes, they just saw literal Elijah on the mountain. And yes, Jesus says he must come first. Well, the conclusion is John the Baptist is Elijah. Let me explain what I mean. When we say John the Baptist is Elijah, we need to be careful for a couple reasons. One, reincarnation is a lie. We're not saying Elijah is reincarnated as John the Baptist. Number two, in John 1:17, John is explicitly asked, are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. And then number three, we did just see Elijah on the mountain, and it wasn't John the Baptist. So when we say, and when Jesus says that Elijah is John the Baptist, or John the Baptist is Elijah, what do we mean by this? Hold your spot here and go to Luke 1. Luke 1. Luke 1 is going to help fill in some of this confusion. Jesus is not saying John the Baptist is literally reincarnated Elijah. So what is he saying? Luke 1, verse 13, this is where we're getting revelation about John's birth, okay? But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Go back to Matthew, but go to 11, Matthew 11. So in Luke 1, we find out in John the Baptist's birth story that his father's told he'll come in the spirit and power of Elijah, kind of like a in the name of Elijah type thing. In Matthew 11, we get a little bit more clarity. In Matthew 11, verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John, that's John the Baptist. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So here's another explicit connection between John the Baptist and Elijah, but don't miss that giant if. John is Elijah if you would listen to him. The Old Testament made it explicitly clear that Elijah would come before the Messiah, and before the Messiah brings his kingdom, and Elijah would restore things. And Jesus explicitly says that points to John. So Peter and disciples, you need to listen. If John came fulfilling what was written about Elijah and he was wrongly murdered, why are you shocked when I come fulfilling what was written about the Messiah and I'm murdered? Again, why would you expect the Messiah to be treated any differently than Elijah when he came, especially when it's written about the Messiah that he will suffer and be killed? Again, you guys are sticklers for what is written, and you should be. I'm not knocking that. But why do you expect what's written of Elijah to come true, but not the Messiah? Again, the suffering of the Messiah was in the Old Testament. It just seems to have been forgotten. They didn't see the suffering parts of the Messiah as well as they did the victorious and reigning parts. Growing up in Georgia, we had a trail from our house through the woods on the four-wheeler, and we could go to the local huddle house. And so we'd make trips there and back. When you're, you know, 10, 11, 12, 13, it's fun to take your parents' money and go buy food on a four-wheeler, I guess. Anyway, not take, they gave, but I literally haven't been down those trails since I was about 13. That was my best guess. This past August, when we went home for my grandparents' 70th anniversary, I decided to take Danae and the boys and Kendall down this trail and just walk. You can also take an off-ramp from the trails to my grandma's house. And so if you're not planning on going to Huddle House, just go to Mama B's. That's the two turns. And so we're going to get to these trails. And as you might imagine, it's been about 21 years since people have gone down these trails, and it's really hard to see. We're walking, and oddly enough, the trails are still kind of there, but there's no way they would have seen them. No one's kept it up. No one's pruned it. No one's trimmed it back. And so because I knew what I was looking for, we were able to guide ourselves through there and go down these old trails. What's my point in this? The Old Testament very clearly lays out in passages like Isaiah 53 and others that the Messiah would come and suffer. But when you neglect those kind of promises and wrongly fixate on only the reigning and ruling promises, this kind of brush tends to grow over these things and they're not as easily seen. Now, someone knowing what they're looking for can go find them because they're there. But when these people are so offset with these other promises about come and reign and defeat our enemies and give us the land, and they completely overlook this thing that's always there, but they miss it. So Jesus is making these old paths clear again. He's saying, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must die. I must be raised. And if you want to follow me, you must do the same thing. And again, he's doing this for these three to keep them from wavering in their faith. These three will need to be pillars of the New Testament church. And this kind of an experience would have been so encouraging for them to hear all of this unexpected and horrible news. Not that it wasn't there in the Old Testament, but they weren't familiar with it for whatever reason. To hear all this and then to know he actually is the glorified Christ. We've got the right guy. Again, to know that he is the point of Moses and Elijah, and to know that his kingdom is coming, no matter how this first coming ends. After seeing Christ like this, who could actually talk these men out of thinking that Christ is the Messiah? Again, who could compare to this Christ they've seen on the mountain? And the answer is no one. There's no one to come down, no way to come down from a mountain experience like this, a literal one, and be the same. I mean, imagine them coming down and saying, "What you got planned this weekend?" Just getting back to normal shop talk. Again, they saw something that they would never recover from. And I want to show you this is true of you as well. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. You can leave Matthew. 2 Corinthians 3. I want to show you how, without Christ walking around today, without us going up on the mountain, how can we see this same Christ? I'll show you how this happens in 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 12 says this: "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Just to remind you, Moses also went up on a mountain, also came down shining, but his shining was reflective. Moses functions like a moon, right? No light of his own, but he's exposed to light and he comes down shining. So much so, he puts a veil over it. Christ, when he's shining, it's because of intrinsic glory." But that's in Matthew 17. Back to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. "But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." So just notice, you can have the words of Scripture read to these people, and they don't get it. I don't see it. Verse 16, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Again, imagine these three men coming down the mountain unchanged. Imagine if they came down unconvinced that Jesus is worth their life. You would immediately and rightly respond, then you didn't see him. There's no way you saw what happened on that mountain and came unchanged. Okay, you must have had your eyes closed, or maybe your head was buried in the sand, because there's no way you saw what was presented and you actually were beholding it and you walked away the same. And 2 Corinthians 3 is saying the same thing to us. If you find yourself living for someone or something else besides Christ, 2 Corinthians 3 is letting you know, like Matthew 17, you don't know Christ. Again, a real sight of the glorious Christ changes people and transforms them progressively. For those who have been born again, the eyes of your heart have been opened and you have seen Christ. It has happened. But as you continue to behold him more and more and more, you are more conformed into Christ's likeness. The reason for this is because you become like what you behold. Again, a true vision of Christ from the heart changes you. But again, as you continue to behold him, you are changed more and more. Do you behold the things of the world? Then I guarantee you, you are being changed more and more into worldliness. Do you love Christ? Are you beholding Christ? Then Scripture promises you are being changed into more Christ-likeness. Again, this makes sense. Think about if you have kids, right? You're driving in the van. They have some sort of song that they love and you play, right? And what happens when that thing goes off? You walk through your day and you're singing Seeds or VeggieTales or some sort of kids' tunes in your head. And you're like, man, if I could just get this out, right? It's because you've been around it so much, it just infiltrates you. Another way of looking at it, think about your family. Whether you like this or not, you reflect your family. There are ways that people can watch you and go, I know who your dad is. My wife says that a lot, right? I'll respond a certain way. She's like, man, you're acting just like your dad. Which the older I get, the more I like it because I like the way he acts. So the point again being those you spend your time around, those things you spend your time listening to, they infiltrate you and they mold you. And so our goal as humans, especially as Christians, is to be around Christ, to see him throughout our days, to behold him more and more and more, so we're more and more and more conformed into his image. So the question we got to answer is, how do you do this? We don't have a mountain to go to and go see Christ in his glory. We don't have Christ walking around the streets of McPherson. I'll tell you how you do it, and it's by giving yourself to all the words of Christ in Scripture. By God's grace, we have a completed canon with apostolic commentary on Jesus and his life and his ministry. Again, you got to remember the apostles are apostles of Christ. So when they speak on his behalf. So what the apostles write is Christ's words about his own life and ministry. We have an advantage that they didn't even have. We look at them and go, man, that mountaintop experience would be so great. They look at us and think, man, that completed revelation would be so great. Again, we live our lives being exposed to the glorified Christ as we immerse ourselves into the whole counsel of God's word. This is why we emphasize Scripture the way we do. In our songs and in our prayers and in our conversations and in our sermons and all of these things, the reason they become drudgery for you is because they become ends for you. You dread reading your Bible because reading your Bible is the goal. You dread coming to church sometimes because coming to church is the goal. If those are the goal, you will not last as a Christian. The reason we do those things is so we can better see God's glory shining through Christ's face. The reason we read our Bibles, the reason we pray, the reason we fellowship, the reason we witness, the reason we sing, the reason we assemble, we do all these things because God's promised they're means that he uses to give us a better view of Christ. Again, how does this work? How does beholding Christ in the Word produce more Christ-likeness in us? I want to read to you from a book we just gave the men at an Ironman dinner recently. Mike Riccardi was here last year. He has that little book on sanctification. He wrote these words, and it says it so well. How is it that beholding Christ actually changes me? He says, it is because the spiritual side of Christ, by virtue of the delightfulness and beauty of his glory, causes us to admire him in such a way that our desires are satisfied by him. And therefore, we do not seek satisfaction in lesser sinful pleasures. The glory of Christ captures our affections and molds them into conformity with the divine will, causing us to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Then our renewed affections inform and excite our will, and our will directs our actions such that we joyfully obey the commands of God. We used this illustration in Iron Man a few weeks ago. The gospel is not just, here's these things you hate, do them. The gospel is, you naturally hate the things of God. God not only points you to them, but works in you to change you. He tells you to eat food that you don't like while working on your taste buds to start liking that food. And that's what we're getting at here. As you behold Christ, there's a double work going on. God has promised that the Spirit uses the Word as a tool in our lives to do these two things, to shave away and carve away sinful deceptions and to open your eyes to glory that actually exists in Christ. Again, you give yourself to the Word and you pray that the Spirit would use that tool to carve your heart, to chip away and file away all these distractions and deceptions that you're eat up with. And you're also praying that He would expose all the broken cisterns that you're turning to for joy, that He says they will never satisfy. You pray, Lord, convince me of that. But you also pray, Lord, convince me that there is glory in you. There is love and joy found in you, found nowhere else. And by giving ourselves to this Word, this tool that the Spirit uses, God helps us experience a greater love for Christ now than we ever could otherwise. So after reading something like Matthew 17, directing our attention to 2 Corinthians 3, the question that comes down to is, do you want to see Christ? Do you want to know Christ? The only solution I can give to you is to come to Him by giving yourself through to the Word that He's promised to use. We pray that God would use this Word to help us see Him and love Him, and to do that now and forevermore. Let's pray for that work to be done even this morning. Let's pray.